It's an honor to be here. It's an honor to be asked. It's fun, too, to be back. I haven't been here since the renovations happened, so Willie was showing me all through, and it's hard to imagine it's the same building. It seems so light and airy. I can breathe now. I always felt a little more dim in here before. Of course, the sun's out, which is something I didn't expect, which also helps. I've been asked to speak to you three times on preaching, one on how to preach the gospel every time, one on how especially to preach to non-Christians, even as you're edifying Christians, and then one on how to preach to the heart. Let me give you a little overview of the three. I've always thought that there's three aspects to preaching. I know not everyone understands it this way. Colossians 1:28, where Paul is talking about his ministry of the word, and then suddenly in that verse he says, "Him we proclaim," depending on your translation, "admonishing every man and teaching every man to present everyone perfect in Christ Jesus, admonishing in all wisdom. To this end I labor with all of his energy which he so mightily or powerfully inspires within me." And I think there's three aspects to preaching in there. I actually found a letter by J.R.R. Tolkien to his son, Christopher, in 1944, when they were complaining about sermons and preaching, how most sermons and preaching was terrible. That was at least the premise behind the letter. And Tolkien said, yes, a good sermon requires knowledge, skill, and character, which I think are the same three things that Paul talks about. Because, see, first of all, there's knowledge. Him we proclaim. So you clearly have to proclaim Christ, the Christ of the Word. You clearly have to preach the gospel, the biblical gospel. And that's knowledge. Now, if only that was all there was to it. Secondly, skill. Because Paul says you have to do it in all wisdom. What does that mean? There's a way of speaking to people that is perfectly doctrinally accurate and yet boring, not compelling. It's not vivid. It doesn't seem to strike people. Paul says, I'm here to change people, not just to give them information, but to change them, to present everyone mature in Christ. And I think that's part of what skill is. Skill means, how do you get the truth across to people in such a way that it changes their mind, that persuades them, begins to help them understand their lives in a new way? So there's knowledge, there's skill, and then there's character. And each one of these gets harder, by the way. Because the fact of the matter is, I think even in Britain, people listen to you, the preacher, and they're sizing you up as a person. You wish they were listening to every word. You wish they were taking it all down and they were thinking it out. But they're trying to figure out whether they like you to some degree. When I say even in Britain, I mean this. They're looking to see whether you're a happy person or a dour person. They're noticing whether you are poised or kind of fearful. They notice whether you're a kind person or a harsh person. They see these things. And that's all right, I think. That's warranted. Because if what you're saying about the gospel and about Christianity isn't somehow being embodied even as you speak, if you're not actually showing this even as you talk to them somehow, if they don't see you as a person of character, you're not going to be persuasive either. So see, him we proclaim, admonishing everyone, changing their life with all wisdom, and then, to this end, I labor with all his energy, so powerfully inspired, working within me. People are going to see whether it's his energy or not. So, there's the three aspects. Knowledge, skill, character. One has more to do with understanding the word and explaining it clearly. One has more to do with skillfulness in how you actually present it, the right order, the way in which you make your arguments, the illustrations you use, that sort of thing. And lastly, your own character, your own heart. You preach to the heart if it's clear that you're preaching from the heart. Every one of those is actually harder. And there is a tendency, especially for those of us in training, and a lot of you are in training, to think that it's all a matter of, I just understand the Bible, understand it clearly, understand the doctrine, understand the passage, and I just express it, there's more to it than that. And one of the problems, of course, is that preachers who are particularly good are gifted, and they very often they don't even realize the good things they're doing. I actually think when I have taught preaching in the past, I've actually put so much emphasis on the knowledge that I tend to play down the other things. And I realize as I get older that you can't. So what I'm going to do today, this week, is I'm speaking three times, and each time I'm going to give you a slice out of each aspect. I'm certainly not covering the whole waterfront, not at all. But I'm just going to give you a slice out of each aspect. So what I'm doing right now today is I want to talk about the knowledge aspect. I want to talk about what it means to preach the gospel every time you're preaching the word. Now, even here, let me say something by way of introduction. What does it mean to preach the gospel? Let me walk into this swamp like this. I actually think Jonah chapter 2, verse 9 is a wonderful little nutshell version of what the gospel is. Salvation is wholly of the Lord. Remember my friend and mentor Ed Clowney used to say that that was the gospel of salvation. He would say it in a way I can't say it. There was a certain authenticity. He'd say, salvation is of the Lord. It's of the Lord. Salvation is of the Lord, or put it this way, Jesus saves you. You don't save yourself. Jesus and his saving work and his grace saves you. You don't save yourself. It's of the Lord. That's it. Oh, you have to know a whole lot of things, and you have to teach a lot of things to get that across. You have to teach about the nature of God. You have to talk about holiness and wrath and love and sin and the cross and the resurrection. I'm not saying those aren't all part of it. Usually when people say, what is the gospel, we all feel compelled to give a complete list of the furniture, all the things that have to be in your gospel presentation and your preaching to get across. But this is the point of the Spear. The point of the Spear is salvation is of the Lord. You don't save yourself. Jesus saves you through what he does. You're saved through Jesus' work, not your work, however you want to put it. That's the point of the Spear. I therefore want you to consider the possibility that it's possible to preach about Jesus without preaching the gospel. It's possible to preach about Jesus without preaching the gospel. So, for example, some years ago, I read two sermons on Mark chapter 6 on the Jesus healing the demoniac. And, of course, both of those sermons are all about Jesus. In fact, whenever you hear a talk on how to preach Christ from every part of the Bible, Graham Goldsworthy's book, How to Preach the Whole Bible as Christian Scripture, whenever you hear how do you preach Christ from all the Bible, you're right away thinking, ah, yes, the Old Testament. That's the problem. How do you preach Christ from the Old Testament? I would like to show you here for one second that there's lots of people that fail to preach Christ from the New Testament or the gospel from the New Testament. Here's why. I remember one sermon I read, great sermon in many ways, about Jesus healing the demoniac. Both sermons, of course, this sermon was talking about how Christ is a liberator. This man is naked. He is in chains. He is isolated from all other human community, and he's crying out in his agony. And what Christ does is he takes that naked man and clothes him, that chained man and liberates him, that isolated man and brings him back into making him fit for human community, and he stops his cries of agony and creates quietness. He's in his right mind. And so the message of the sermon was basically, you come to Jesus, whatever your problems are, and he's going to come into your life and make it right. He will heal you. He will heal you what ails you. If you have low self-esteem, he'll show you how much he loves you. If you have addictions, he will release you from bondage. And by the way, that's all absolutely right. And I would never want to preach that sermon without talking about Christ as a liberator. But then I read a second sermon pretty not long after that. And in that second sermon, the preacher near the end suddenly said, but now here's a question. This is a sinful man. And even though his nakedness and his chains His isolation, his crying out, even though it's extreme, the fact of the matter is that we're all sinners, and to some degree we're all in that condition, and his was just the most poignant and obvious. Why can Jesus heal him? And then he says, it's interesting that at the end of Jesus' life, Jesus is stripped naked, Jesus is a prisoner, Jesus is rejected, crucified outside the gate, betrayed by everyone, abandoned by everyone, all human community. And Jesus is crying out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And suddenly you realize when you get to the cross, now you know why Jesus was able to heal the demoniac, even though he's a sinner. Jesus exchanged places with him. Jesus is our substitute. Jesus was able to come into this man's life and heal him only because Jesus went to the cross and died for him and paid the penalty and essentially took all those things on himself and bore them himself. And when I was done with that sermon, I said, oh my goodness, the first sermon didn't really ever get to the gospel, did it? It just said, you know, come to Jesus and he'll make you better. And the second sermon actually said, wait a minute, it's the work of Christ that saves. In fact, in some ways, the demoniac is a wonderful picture of the terrible weight of sin that all fell on Jesus on the cross. Now, by the way, those of you who are thinking are saying, now, are you saying that that was in Mark's mind, that that was part of Mark's intention, that that was the intention of the author to get across a connection between the demoniac and Christ on the cross? I doubt it. Very much. But I know Christ, Mark is the one that says in Mark chapter 10, 45, Jesus is our substitute. He gave his life a ransom for many, anti. He was in our place. And so it's a perfectly right way to conclude that sermon. And that preaches the gospel. Do you hear that? And by the way, I've preached a number of times through Mark, and a number of times I actually did tend to preach the sermon like, come to Jesus and he'll liberate you, but I didn't really get to the cross. I really didn't get to the fact that you're saved not by coming to Jesus and surrendering to him. You're saved because Jesus Christ went to the cross and surrendered and died there in my behalf. So you see, it's possible to preach the New Testament and not really preach Christ and his saving work, not really preach the gospel. It's fairly easy. We think, oh, our problem is, let's get to the Old Testament. How in the world do I get to the, out of this psalm or out of this passage of Isaiah or out of this passage in 2 Kings, how do I preach Christ? And that's the problem. Well, no, the problem is bigger than that. Preaching Christ means preaching the gospel. Preaching the gospel means preaching Christ and his saving work and his grace. So, now, how do we preach the gospel then every time? And the answer is by preaching Christ and his work every time. Christ and his saving work and his grace every time. How do you do that? Let me suggest six things. And now here's where, I don't know, if I'm frugal, and by the way, being in Scotland, I really need to get with the culture and get frugal. If I'm frugal, I'll give you a chance for some questions. What worries me about this part, but I'll plunge it anyway, is that you're probably all in very different situations. I mean, some of you might not be persuaded that you should always try to preach Christ in a saving word from every passage in the Scripture. I think if you go to Luke chapter 24, where Jesus twice, not only on the road to Emmaus, but with his disciples, says, the law, the prophets, the Psalms point to me. Even though I don't think it's available anywhere, my old teacher, Ed Clowney, I'll never forget a lecture I heard from him in which he said, if you don't think you can preach Christ from every place in the Bible, just follow me. And what he did was, if you take a look at how the New Testament uses the Old Testament, I mean, you look at how the New Testament writers repeatedly quote passages of Scripture and apply it to Christ, and yet when you go back into that Old Testament passage, there's no messianic reference, there's no... You say, how in the world did they think that applies to Christ? It doesn't make any sense. And I remember Ed Clowney said, well, it does if you think of this. There are places where, there's places where the Psalms are, you're quoting the Psalm, it's just something David said. It doesn't seem particularly messianic. It doesn't seem to be a messianic psalm. David said it, and now we apply it to Christ. And Ed Clowney said, well, you see, if you believe that David's always pointing to Christ, or, you know, where Matthew says, he quotes Hosea, says, out of Egypt I have called my son. And you go back to Hosea, and it doesn't seem to have anything to do with Jesus or a Messiah. It's just talking about Israel. And Ed Clowney said, well, if you think that Israel's always pointing to Christ, that Christ is the true Israel, that David's always pointing to Christ, that Christ is the ultimate king. In other words, Ed Clowney said, if you come to understand that in a sense there's 150 messianic psalms, that the entire Old Testament ultimately is pointing to Christ, then it all begins to make sense how the New Testament writers use the Old Testament. Unless you believe you can preach Christ from every part of the Bible, then the way the New Testament writers read the Old Testament makes no sense. Now, I don't know whether that's certainly not a... That took me 3 minutes. That's not the strongest case I could make. But I'm going to try to move on. For those of you who say, I don't know that you should always be preaching Christ from every text in the Bible, I have to move on. Because I have to move on for a lot of folks who agree with that, believe that you should, and try to get into the how-tos. If I have left you behind, maybe you can come up to me and talk to me later, or you can ask tomorrow, or maybe even today. Here are the 6 ways, I would think, that I find it helpful to move and preach Christ and his saving work from every part of the Bible. The first one is, I think you have to preach Christ from every part of the Bible. I'll give you the 6. Second, preach Christ in every theme of the Bible. Thirdly, preach Christ from every major image in the Bible. Fourth, preach Christ in every major figure in the Bible. Fifth, preach Christ in every command of the Bible. And sixth, preach Christ in his reflections throughout the Bible. Okay, let me just try to take about 5 minutes on each of these. Not very long. First, preach Christ in every part of the Bible. If you get either Alec Mateer's book, Look to the Rock, or Ray Dillard and Tremper Longman's Introduction to the Old Testament, both of them do a wonderful job of showing how every part of the Bible points toward Christ in a particular way. So, for example, Jesus, you know, the Messiah is the hope of the patriarchs. He's the angel of the Lord. He's the rock of Moses. He's the fulfiller of the law, especially the ceremonial and moral, because he's the true priest and he's the true sacrifice and he's the bread of life and he's the light of the world. So he's the true temple. He's also the commander of the Lord's hosts. Remember in Joshua meeting that guy? Commander of the Lord's hosts? What a wonderful place to preach Christ. Are you, Joshua says to the angel of the Lord, the commander of the host, are you on our side or on their side? And what does he say? No. You know, I'm not on anybody's side. You can be on my side or not. Commander of the Lord's host. He's the true king of Israel, of course. He's the true Israel. He fulfills everything Israel was supposed to be. He's the sweet singer of Israel. Talks about that in the book of Hebrews. He's the sweet singer of Israel, which means he completes the Psalms. He's the vision of the prophets, and he's the true wisdom of God. Now, what I just did was I tried to show you that, and you see this, by the way, in the intro, at the end of every book, every part of the introduction to the Old Testament by Ray Dillard and Tremper Longman, when you get to the end of Genesis, Exodus, whatever, they always say, looking toward the New Testament, and they always show how, in general, this particular genre or this part of the Old Testament tends to look toward Christ and sees how the New Testament writers see Christ as fulfilling what this part of the Bible is about. Just let me give you one quick example of this. Ray Dillard, he brings this up. Ray Dillard was a friend of mine, so he brings this up a number of places. I can't remember where. I think there, I believe it might be in the Introduction of the Old Testament, but it might be in his notes to the NIV study Bible. But Ray says, from Judges through 2 Chronicles, one of the plot tensions, one of the things that drives the narrative of these histories is this question: is the covenant between God and his people conditional or unconditional? Is it conditional or unconditional? Because, of course, the covenant is, you be my people, I will be your God. So there's responsibility on the people's side, there's responsibility on God's side. But the people are constantly, of course, breaking the covenant all the time. And I remember Ray talked to me about this at one point. He says, there are many places in the Old Testament where it looks like what God is saying very clearly, if you break your part of the covenant, then my part's off. If you're not my people, I will no longer be your God. I will cut you off. I will do this. This is what I'm going to do. And there's places where it looks like he's doing that. And there's other places in that place, in Judges through 2 Chronicles, where God is saying, you have broken the covenant, but I'm still going to be faithful to you. I'm going to do this. I'm going to save you. I'm going to come. I'm going to forgive you. I'm going to do this. So the real question is, and this is a plot, this is a narrative, is the covenant conditional or unconditional? Will God somehow overcome the faithlessness of his people and be faithful to them somehow, even though they're not being faithful to him? Or will he reject them? And that's the plot. And that's actually what drives so much of the literature. And of course, we know, because we are Christians, the answer to the question is the covenant between God and his people, is it conditional or unconditional? Class? Yes. Yes, because as the book of Isaiah shows us, even though nobody until they got to Christ could have possibly understood what Isaiah was talking about, is the early part of Isaiah is talking about the great Messiah, and he's the Lord,
the King.
The second part of Isaiah is talking about the Messiah, who's the servant. Because of the incarnation, Jesus Christ is both Lord and servant of the covenant. He fulfills both sides, as it were. He comes in and he's the perfect servant. And so on the one hand, you could say, he fulfills the covenant, therefore it's conditional. And yet, the fact is, the way in which we are received is unconditional, in spite of the fact that we have failed in so many ways. And I remember Ray says, you can't really resolve that particular plot line until you get to the New Testament. It just, there's no way to resolve it within the confines of the Old Testament, none at all. Now, I only use that as one example, because I can move on to the next principles. The point is, that's the history. All those, the Judges and, you know, and 1st and 2nd Kings and 1st and 2nd Chronicles, all that history, Ray says, that's the narrative, that's the plot that has to be resolved, that's the, you know, the plot thickens and thickens and thickens and thickens, and then they go off in exile, and you need a New Testament, or else there's no way we know how the story ends, but it ends in Christ. And every single part has got Jesus at the end of it. Now, number two, I said, second, preach Christ in every inner canonical theme. Now, Don Carson, another friend of mine, loves to talk about the fact that there are themes that run through all the parts. And I would, whenever I get, maybe he's, somebody here might know there's a place where he's written this down, because I can never get Don to actually make the list. I say, how many are there? He says, oh, 20 or so. Okay, but he's never given them to me. But I mean, we all know what they are, and we could all disagree on the number, or we could break it down in different ways. But the point is that every one of these intercanonical themes, in a certain sense, gives you a question that only Jesus can answer. And these are not just themes that run through a part, but they run through all the parts. And so some of the ones you know are kingdom. Let me just give you a couple of examples of this. We were made to obey and see, forgive me. Sorry to do it this way. Every one of these themes is a way to give the gospel. You could actually give the gospel completely in terms of this particular theme. And then, of course, since, as Don would say, the theme is sort of like a thread that runs all the way through the Bible, but if you pull on it long enough, Jesus will always be at the end of it. Because only in Christ is the theme resolved. So, for example, kingdom is a major theme in the Bible, king and kingdom. Well, you can say we were made to obey and serve our true king. Sin is rebellion versus the true king. But Romans 1 tells us that we got to serve somebody. That's also what Bob Dylan, by the way, said. Bob Dylan and St. Paul both agreed on this, and so it must be true. that you got to serve somebody. And as Paul says, because we won't worship and serve the Creator, we will end up worshiping and serving something in creation. And as a result, we're in bondage. But of Christ, what happens, the narrative tension is, what king is powerful enough to liberate us from bondage and slavery this great? Only one who is God himself returning to earth. And of course, Jesus Christ is the true king. Though he comes as a servant, his death and resurrection breaks the power of sin and death over us. Now, another way, and I already kind of told you about this one, another major theme is the covenant theme. Covenant gets across the fact that we're made for a relationship with God in a way the kingdom doesn't bring out. There is no one gospel presentation that brings it all together, though some are great. So, for example, the two ways to live gospel presentation is based on the kingdom intercanonical theme. Great. It's great. Very, very clear. The covenant, which I'm not sure maybe would be as good to create a gospel track for, but the covenant is we were made for a relationship with God. We were created into a covenant relationship. And a covenant is a mixture of law and love. If somebody wants to ask me, how do you define a covenant? I say, well, it's hard because on the one hand, a covenant is a relationship far more binding and solemn than a mere personal emotional relationship, but far more intimate and intense and personal than a merely legal relationship. See, it's far more personal than a legal relationship merely, and it's far more binding than a personal relationship merely. It's this incredible mixture of law and love, and there's no tension there. A covenant relationship is more personal because it's legal, just like a marriage is more intimate and personal because it's legal, because you are totally bound to each other. What that means then, of course, is inside the covenant, we already talked about this a little bit, the narrative tension is how can we have a holy God, that's the law, who still maintains a love relationship with his people? So in other words, how can the covenant be fulfilled? And the answer is, on the cross, love and law were brought together. That wonderful place, one of the John Newton hymns, maybe it was William Cooper, I don't know, but anyway, one of the only hymns, to see the law by love fulfilled and hear his pardoning voice transforms a slave into a child and duty into choice. See, to see the law by love fulfilled, Christ comes out of love and fulfills the law. So on the cross, and only on the cross, do you see that law and love are, you might say, they both fulfilled. The loving God gets what he wants. The holy God gets what he wants. And they're not two different gods, because it's the same God. And yet, in some ways, the cross shows that law and love, one is not more ultimate than the other, because they both come together. Now, all the other themes, home and here, let me just give you a few. Home and exile. Exile is a major theme. The world was made our home, Eden. It was a place of absolute rest. But because sin, we're exiled from Eden. And actually, the history of Israel shows constant examples of exile. You know, exile into Egypt, then exile to Babylon. But it's just a picture of the human race writ large, because we're all exiles from home. And even when, and we all know, even when Israel comes back into Palestine from Egypt, and when it comes back into their homeland from the Babylon, even though it's glorious and it's wonderful, nevertheless, it's very clear that it's not the homecoming, the true homecoming that we need. And of course, the answer to that is it's Jesus Christ, who was the ultimate exile. See, here we go. He was exiled from heaven. And then even when he was down here, he was exiled. He was crucified outside the gate. And as a result, because of his work, someday the world will become our home again. Someday new heavens and new earth. Now there's all these other, for example, true God versus idols. Can I talk to, you know, some of you know that I have written some books on idolatry. But I'll never forget, I was part of for about a year in Philadelphia many years ago, a brilliant idea was come up. There was a group of Christians who wanted to reach out to Muslims. And here's how we did it. A particular church reached out to a mosque and said, let's, both of these churches, the church and the mosque were both not that big. They weren't huge, by the way. And the answer, the idea was, let's have what they called meetings for better understanding. 1 month in the mosque, 1 month in the church. And we would go back and forth, and we said each time we would have a Christian speaker and an Islamic speaker talk about a particular subject, like the mercy of God or this or that. And we're going to hear the Christian view, we're going to hear the Muslim view. It was not going to be a debate, even though each speaker had 30 minutes, then you had questions. Oh, no, each speaker had 30 minutes, then each speaker had 10 minutes to respond to the other. We also tried very hard to avoid saying this is not a debate, it's more of a question of pointing out our differences. That is, each faith was going to point out the differences, and then we had questions and answers. The belief we had, and it worked, by the way, was that if you just simply had a pretty objective depiction of Christianity alongside of Islam, Christianity would look awfully good, just to the average person. And it actually did happen. And several families, Muslim families, left their mosque and became Christians, and we shut it down. But what was interesting was the mosque said to us, even though we're very upset about this, you played fair. You didn't come to our individuals and try to convince you played by the rules, and we obviously are not very good at presenting our faith, so we really have to stop. But they weren't mad at us. Remarkable. Now, probably the climax of the experience was this. We wanted to talk about images. Interesting. That was the subject. So we had a speaker speaking out of the Quran, and me, I was the speaker speaking out of the Bible. And the Quranic speaker, the Muslim speaker, got up and talked about how it was terrible and how awful it was to ever depict God in any way at all. Of course, you all know Muslims are absolutely against any kind of depiction of the deity. Fortunately for our team, I'm a Presbyterian, and that means I'm pretty down on images too. And I got this Westminster Confession of Faith, which is really down on it. If any of you have ever gotten to the larger catechism, you know it's pretty severe. So I was able to get up and say, yes, I believe, and I showed places in the Old Testament, I've showed places in the Ten Commandments where I believe it's saying that you shouldn't depict God. Depictions of deity should not be, certainly depictions of deity should not be the objects of worship, etc. And so I was agreeing with him. Everybody was going, but then I said, but then there's Colossians 1. Because Colossians 1 says that Jesus Christ is the icon of God, the image of God. What does that mean? I said, the reason why the Bible forbids making images of God and bowing down to images of God is because God has given us the true image. And I said, you know what? You need an image. You need something. You need to see something that makes me feel like God is palpable, something reachable. But we don't create that. God has created himself. He's come in the form of Jesus Christ. And when you read the Gospels, you finally have a God that really is a God that I as a human being can grasp and love and relate to. Interestingly enough, at the end of that we used to do those meetings every month. See, what I was doing was I was taking this whole idea of true God, idol, and images, and saying Christ is the climax of that. He's the true image. Just to let you know how the story ended, the mosque called back and said, could we do that one again? And they asked me to come back, and they said, we're going to have a different speaker. And so we did it again. And the third they actually called back a third time and said, could we do it again? And they admitted the fact was that they were not looking good to their own people. Because what I was saying was agreeing that it's very bad to create images and very bad to bow down to them. But I said, Christ is actually the image that your heart longs for. Something visible to the eye, as it were, to the eye of faith. And it was part of the place where some of the people started becoming Christians. So this, just to show you how Christ is at the end of every one of these. I need to move on. Sorry, I'm not going to leave you any time for questions. Tomorrow, maybe. For example, rest and Sabbath. In the Garden of Eden, everybody rested, right? We were at rest. And what is the curse of sin? When we sinned, well, part of the curse was exhaustion. Thorns and thistles, toil, exhaustion. You must not preach the Sabbath as merely a physical thing and say, now you need to take the Sabbath off. I know I'm in Scotland. It's not all there is to it. The fact is, in the end, in Hebrews it says, what we have in the gospel is we rest from our good works. We rest from our works. We have the ultimate Sabbath rest. And why? Because Jesus Christ, I would say, experienced great restlessness on the cross. He lost his rest. He lost his peace. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? He was a wanderer. He had no home. Foxes have holes. Birds have the nest. Son of man has no place to rest his head. Do you not remember that that was a curse? You know, Cain was cursed. He was wanderer. The idea of wandering and being homeless, it gets back to the homelessness thing. But in Christ, Christ, because he experiences that, now he gives you, you know, the rest of the gospel and eventually complete rest and so on. I need to move on. All right? You see? Every one of these intercanonical themes comes to Christ. Now, by the way, I'll give you some more books near the end. Number three, I said preach Christ in every major image. I'm going to be brief on this. You say, what do you mean by an image? Leland Ryken and Tremper Longman edited a book called The Dictionary of Biblical Imagery. Do you know that book? Have you heard of it? What's intriguing about that book is it showed me that it's not just these intercanonical themes. It's not just the themes, but even some of the recurrent, not all, but some of the recurrent images in the Bible also have a resolution in Christ. For a good example of this is if you just look up in the Dictionary of Biblical Imagery, work or labor, it'll talk about the fact that in the beginning God created the world using work, obviously, and then he rested. It talks about how the cursing of work means toil. But then it goes on and talks actually about the fact that Jesus Christ shows up and says, I am working and my Father's working. That the gospel is a rest from your good works. And it's intriguing. If you read that, if you read the article in there, you begin to see that you would never call work an intercanonical theme. It's not like kingdom or covenant or exile or anything like that. It's just a recurrent image, image of laboring and working. And yet, if you read that passage, if you read the article, you'll see that not only does it shows that even there, Christ is the climax of the image. He's the ultimate worker, as it were. Let me give you one other one. The tree of life, the tree. If you look up tree in the imagery book, it'll talk about the fact that the Bible begins and ends with the tree of life. You know that. And it only shows up one other place. In the beginning, tree of life, that's how we lost paradise. In the end, the tree of life is in the middle of Revelation. Okay, Bible scholars, where is the only other place that the tree of life is mentioned in the Bible between the beginning and the end?
Proverbs.
What do you do here for... Never mind. No, you can't do cigars. I have to figure it out. Okay. Yes, you can. It's Scotland. You can do cigars. All right. I have to figure it out. It's not, you can't do it in Mississippi. The tree of life is very important, obviously, except, even though it's not mentioned a whole lot, nevertheless, I don't know how to put this. Jesus Christ was crucified on a tree. So what the article will show you is that Jesus Christ was crucified on a tree. And it actually says, cursed, you know, Paul brings it out, cursed is he who is put to death on a tree. I don't know exactly whether or not that is a... I would not build a whole sermon on this insight. But you know George Herbert, the great Anglican poet, and he wrote that incredible poem, The Sacrifice. Do you remember this stanza? This is Jesus speaking to from the cross. The sacrifice is so pointed. It's Jesus speaking from the cross. And the refrain for every one of the stanzas is, was ever grief like mine? But at one point, he looks down and he says, all ye who pass by, behold and see. Man stole the fruit. Now I must climb the tree. A tree of life for all, but only me. Was ever grief like mine? Did you hear that? Man stole the fruit, now I must climb the tree. A tree of life for all but only me. What is he saying? It's a poet. He's a poet. He's brilliant, of course. But what he's saying is the cross is the tree of life, except for Jesus. It was a tree of death. Because it was a tree of death for Jesus, it's a tree of life for you. I would not build a sermon on that, but it's pretty hard not to think about that. If the tree of life shows up in your Proverbs, by the way, when I preach through the book of Proverbs, pretty hard not to think about that. And therefore, I want you to realize when it comes to the imagery, sometimes, very often, city, work, tree, it's remarkable how often the images have Jesus resonance. They resound in the gospel. And you have to use them in a careful way. But there we go. Number four, preach Christ at every major figure of the Bible. Every major figure. This is from John Calvin's comment. No, John Calvin wrote when he was a very young man. He wrote a... Oh, dear, did I not bring it? I must have. He wrote a... I may be reading you this tomorrow after I find it. A introduction to a new French translation of the New Testament. And as he was trying to get across the fact that the whole Bible is about Jesus, this is what he said. This is John Calvin. He says, therefore, when you hear the gospel presenting you Jesus Christ, in whom all the promises and gifts of God have been accomplished, remember this. He, Christ, is Isaac, the beloved son of the Father who was offered as a sacrifice, but nevertheless did not succumb to the power of death. Christ is Jacob, the watchful shepherd who has such great care for the sheep which he guards. Christ is the good and compassionate brother Joseph, who in his glory was not ashamed to acknowledge his brothers, however lowly and abject their condition. Jesus is the great sacrificer and Bishop Melchizedek, who has offered an eternal sacrifice once for all. Christ is the sovereign lawgiver Moses, writing his law on the tables of our hearts by his Spirit. He is the faithful captain and guide Joshua to lead us to the promised land. He is the victorious and noble King David, bringing by his hand all rebellious power to subjection. He is the magnificent and triumphant King Solomon, governing his kingdom in peace and prosperity. He is the strong and powerful Samson, who by his death has overwhelmed his enemies. Do you see what he's doing? What he says is, look, some of those figures are quoted by the New Testament as types of Christ, but a lot of them are not. But what Calvin says is, no. Since the whole Bible's about Jesus, he is the true Isaac. He is the true Jacob. He is the true Joseph. Now, if you want a longer list, some of you know, let me give you a slightly longer list. And you can, well, of course, obviously the Bible says Jesus is the true and better Adam who passed the test in the garden. You know, Adam had a test in the garden and he failed. Jesus Christ in the Garden of Gethsemane was a big test and he passed. And just as Adam's disobedience is imputed to us, now Jesus' obedience is imputed to us. Let me be more brief. Jesus is the true and better Abel, who though innocently slain, shed blood that cries out for our acquittal, not condemnation. Jesus is the true and better Abraham, who answered the call of God to leave the comfortable and familiar and go out into the void to create a new people of God. Now, I've done this elsewhere, and you can probably get it on the Internet. But the fact is that almost virtually every single major figure, even the ones that aren't named as types of Christ, they're all deliverers, are they not? They're all deliverers in various ways. And any human being that God uses to deliver in a penultimate way. I mean, here's Esther. Nobody thinks of Esther as a type of Christ, and yet God used Esther to deliver his people. And so it's impossible when God uses a person to deliver not to see in some way, writ small, what you see in Christ writ large. So you see, Esther said, if I perish, I perish. But of course, Jesus says, when I perish, I will perish. Esther risked the loss of her life. You know, she saved her people at the risk of her life. Jesus saved his people at the cost of his life. So absolutely every single figure, any place where God uses that figure in order to create a deliverance, that you can find Christ in there. So, and by the way, the reason I read you Calvin was just to let you know that's not my idea. I got it from somewhere else. That was four, right? Number five, preach Christ to every command of the Bible. I'm actually going to be brief because I'm going to try to talk to you more about that tomorrow. It actually fits a little better tomorrow. But what I want to say today, just so you have it in this list, is when Paul, in the Old Testament, it says tithe, right? Okay. It says husbands don't commit adultery. When you get to the New Testament, when Paul talks about these things, and actually I would argue what Jesus does too, the commands are still there, but there's a deeper dive gone into the heart. So when Paul says, I want you to give to the Macedonians in 2 Corinthians, he doesn't just say, do it because Jesus is our example, and he gave. Or do it because I'm an apostle and you must give, and I'm telling you. Instead, he says, don't forget the generosity of Christ, the costly grace of Christ. He points to the gospel, and he says, if you are stingy with your money, I'm not just going to beat you up and say, give more. I'm going to show you what Jesus Christ did for you. And if you are in touch at all with what Christ has done for you, you'll know that your money is no longer your money. You are not your own. You're bought with a price. How can you ever look at your money the same when you realize that Jesus Christ, who had all the treasures of heaven and earth, lost them and became poor for your sake so that by his poverty we might become rich? See, what Paul does is he doesn't just say, give your money away. He takes the idea of money and he puts it into the gospel. I mean, there's more than one way to talk about the gospel. But Paul actually uses monetary imagery in order to get across the gospel. He says, though you were poor and Jesus was rich, he became rich so that you, through his poverty, might become rich. So that's the whole gospel, using money. And then he brings it down on their hearts and says, how in the world can you be stingy with your money now? Ephesians 5, exhorting husbands to love their wives. How does he do it? Does he just say, love your wife? He says, but think of what Jesus Christ did for the church, which is you. And what he does there is he gives the whole of the gospel in terms of spousal love. Jesus Christ is the true spouse. And because he loved you and made you, he loved you not in order to, because you were lovely. He didn't love you because you were beautiful. He loved you to make you beautiful. And that's the gospel. That's grace. And he brings that to bear. See, I actually believe, if you really read the whole Bible through, that every single command, including suffering, the Bible says endure suffering. You know, don't give up. Be patient in suffering. Well, why? Look at what Jesus Christ went through. Infinite suffering for you. Now, why in the world can't you go through penultimate and finite suffering for him? See, you should always, always, when you preach a command, preach the gospel through that particular currency. If you're talking about suffering, talk about Christ's suffering. If you're talking about money, talk about Christ's gift. If you're talking about sex, talk about Christ's faithfulness. So you must always preach Christ in every command. And lastly, yes, time's up. No questions. See you tomorrow. Okay. Preach. When I actually said, did I not preach Christ in reflection throughout the Bible? Here's what I mean on it. Somebody's going to say, Tim, you finally went too far. I feel sometimes there's places where you need to preach Christ, even when you say, I'm sure the author really wasn't thinking about the Messiah there at all, because you can't not think of Christ. You can't not think of Christ. Sort of like I was just in the Lake District. When you look into the lakes are incredibly beautiful, and very often you see things behind you that you only see in the lake. They're reflected, and you didn't even see them when you were walking along. And you turn around and say, oh, my goodness, look at that. I didn't see that mountain as I was walking along. It was so high up. I look in the lake, and I see it reflected. I see Christ reflected in places I'll just give you two examples and then we're done. What if you're ever trying to preach Judges chapter 19 and 20 and 21? What a horrible part of the Bible. And you know, it's about the man who has a concubine, which is a second-class wife, and comes into a town, and some of the thugs in town are trying to get him, and he gives them his concubine, his wife, his second-class wife, just to save his own skin. And then, as some of you know, what happens, of course, is that they rape her and abuse her, and she dies. And then, of course, he takes her home and cuts her into pieces, sends one to every tribe of Israel, and it creates a huge civil war. And you say, how in the world would you ever preach Christ from that? Well, how can you not think of the true bridegroom? I mean, here's a bad husband who actually, to save his own skin, gives his wife up to abuse and death. How can you not think of the true husband who does exactly the opposite? To save our skin, he gives himself up to abuse and death. How can you not think of that? Now, is that fair to preach Christ from that part of Judges? In that bad husband, I see reflected the perfect husband. Was Judges looking forward to that? Was the writer looking forward to the Messiah? Nah. And I think that I'm going to have to end at that point. I'm trying to say that I do think that after a while, intuitively, you as a person who comes to see Christ in every nook and cranny in the Bible begins sometimes to see him reflected places that you know, oh, gee, the author certainly wasn't talking about that, but how can I not think of the true bridegroom when I'm seeing a bad one? And if you realize that if you can preach Christ from all the bad examples in the Bible, you'll be preaching Christ every time because there's so many bad examples. Let me close in prayer. Our Father, we're so grateful to you that we have the Word of God, and it is brimming with Jesus. It's not just brimming with information. Oh, we're so grateful it's filled with truth. We're so grateful it's filled with strong biblical principles. But we thank you that ultimately we see the face. We see the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ in your Word. And we pray that you would teach us how to always preach the gospel. And always preach your Son, Jesus Christ, and his saving grace every time we do and teach. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.